Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Our text will begin at verse 17 and take us through verse 27. And this morning we want to look at the account of the rich young ruler and perhaps contemplate the snares of the rich. But let's read our text beginning at verse number 17. It says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Lord, perhaps none of us would consider ourselves as wealthy or as rich as the man portrayed in our text. But Lord, no doubt there are still applications and lessons for us to learn from this incident. And so God, I pray that you not only help us to understand the biblical narrative this morning, but help us to see how our Lord's encounter with this young man might be applicable to our own lives. And Lord, might we be committed not to trust in uncertain riches, but to consistently instead trust in Thee. So bless in the message as it goes forth this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, here we have before us Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And we'll divide this incident up into a number of sections. We'll look at the man's initial question, Jesus' initial answer, the young man's follow-up question, Jesus' second response, and then we'll look at the young man's choice. And so look here, to begin with, at this young man and what precedes his question. Because there in verse number 17 it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master." I mean, there's a number of things about this that I would point out and emphasize to you. You look at this man's approach and demeanor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was certainly much different than the approach of others. I mean, most recently here in the chapter, we looked at what Jesus had to say about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And Jesus elaborated upon that subject because the Pharisees came to him inquiring about it. But were they inquiring because they legitimately wanted to know what God had to say on the subject or what Jesus had to say on the subject? Do they recognize him like this man did as a good teacher and one who could be trusted? No. They came as so many others did, solely for the purpose of finding fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not the case for this man. It says this man came running. He came running. He was eager to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he come running, but he came kneeling. He came reverently to the Savior, showing him respect, literally worshiping him. And when he came running and when he came reverently, then he even asked the right type of question. We could say the supreme, the most important question in all the world. And that question is, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? How refreshing it is for someone to come and to come in the manner that they did and to ask the question that he asked. Of course, before he asked his question, he greeted the Lord Jesus Christ as good master. I tell you, we could probably take some lessons from this man. When we get to the end of the account, perhaps the decision that is made is not the right one. But he sure came in the right manner for the right reasons. But Jesus' response is really perhaps not the type of response that you would expect. Jesus evidently saw significance in the title that the young man gave to him. He saw it as something that was so significant that he began his response by focusing on those words. Good master. Because he says in verse 18, why callest thou me good? Of course, it was often the case with the Lord that he answered a question with a question. And as I said recently, perhaps that was to get the hearers to think. To think about what they were asking. And to think about the potential answers. And there's no doubt that Jesus asked this man a question because he wanted him to think. Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Seems like a weird way to answer the question that was asked, doesn't it? I mean, is that how we would have answered the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Would we, focus on how they greeted us? And the words that were used? No, probably not. And I don't think we would be wrong in approaching it in a different manner because, this isn't the only time that this type of question in the Scriptures was asked. Of course, perhaps the most notable one is in Acts 16:30 when the jailer came to Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's basically the same question, isn't it? And in Acts 6, some of the multitudes, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You might think that their question is not related to the subject of salvation, but when you consider Jesus' response, we know that that was exactly the case. And then also in Acts chapter 2, those who heard the preaching of Simon Peter it says they were pricked to the heart, and when they were pricked in their heart, they said unto Peter and to the other apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And again, you see within the context that they were asking this question in regards to salvation, in regards to what many of them had done in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you look at these other times that this question or a similar question is asked, the response that is given is much different than the response that Jesus gave. When Paul and Silas were asked, "What must I do to be saved?" they said simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that's probably comparable to how we would answer that question. Only believe. When Simon Peter was asked that question there on the day of Pentecost, he responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Simon Peter said, "Repent." In Jesus, in John chapter 6, he responds very differently there than he does here with the rich young ruler. To the multitudes, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." You see, that tells us that they were asking in regards to salvation or how to obtain the favor of God, how to be declared righteous by God. And Jesus said, "There's only one thing you need to do to be declared righteous, and that is believe on me." Not do some big and mighty work. Yet Jesus' answer here is so different. And you know, Jesus, it appears to me, rarely interacted with two people in the same way. His answer, even to the same question, was not always consistently the same. And I have to conclude that that was because the needs of people are very different. You know, the multitudes, there probably wasn't very many wealthy people among them. As the Bible says, not many noble are called. But this man was wealthy. And as such, he needed to be approached differently than the multitudes. So maybe most people we would respond like the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent." But someone who's entangled with the snares of the rich might need to be approached differently. Jesus again says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Was Jesus saying that he wasn't good? I mean, who would argue that? That Jesus is not good. Now, I know that amongst Jehovah Witnesses and others who reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would use this as a support text. But do they truly believe that Jesus is not good? I mean, even liberals who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ believe that he was a good teacher. To use this as a proof text that Jesus is not deity, that Jesus is not one with the Father, would contradict the whole of Scripture. I probably don't have to repeat these things to most of you. But 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it clearly says that he was God manifest in the flesh when he was here on earth. And it's not the only text that teaches that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Who's that a reference to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." It says in Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son he saith," that is, God saith, the Father saith, "unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever." Jesus is God. And therefore he is good. And since Jesus is God, and since Jesus is good, and he asked this question to the young man, leads me to conclude that Jesus is asking the question to make sure that this young man knew what he was saying. To make sure that this young man truly recognized who Jesus Christ was. Because until you know who Jesus is, you can't really be saved, can you? Until you recognize him as the Savior of the world, the Son of God, you can't be saved. You have to know who he is and what he's done. And I'm not sure that the rich young ruler understood either. And so Jesus is drawing attention to that. He says, "You called me good. Why did you call me good? Do you recognize me as the Son of God?" But Jesus went on. In verse 19, he responds with these words as well. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments." You know what the Bible teaches. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. So many things we could point out about this. Chief of which is Jesus only gave the second half of the Decalogue. Only the second half of the Ten Commandments, which deal with man's relationship to man. And while the man responds that he had kept all these from his youth up, I don't think he understood what all these commands encompassed. You know, it probably was true that this man had never committed the physical act of adultery. It was probably true that he never took the life of another individual. Maybe he never took something off the grocery store shelves. Maybe he never walked into somebody else's garage and took off with something that belonged to them. Maybe he never told an untruth about any of his neighbors. And maybe he was never in open rebellion to his parents. But to think that just because all that might have been true, that he had kept the moral law of God, is to not understand the degree that these commandments extend. I mean, Jesus said, "If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery in your heart." Was he innocent of lustful thoughts? Okay, he never took the life of another individual, but was he ever angry with someone without cause? Find it hard to believe he never lied about anybody, as most people have. And I certainly don't believe he kept the last of the commandments there, honor thy father and thy mother, from his youth up. Maybe he was never in open rebellion. But honoring your father and your mother extends well beyond that. You know, in the New Testament, what does it teach? If you don't care for your parents in their elderly state, you're worse than an infidel. Why? Because you're not honoring your parents. I mean, does that not demonstrate that the command goes beyond open rebellion? But even if he kept all these from his youth up, this was not all of the commandments. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't even argue with him about whether or not he had kept all these commandments from his youth up. That's probably what we would have the tendency to do, right? Well, you know what? If they're not convinced that they've broken any of those commandments, just move on. That's what Jesus did. He moved on, and then he was about to demonstrate to this young man that he was not everything he thought he was. There appears to be in his heart some semblance of self-righteousness. He thought he was okay. He kept all the commandments. He lived the moral life. He loved God and family and nation. And so Jesus looks at him. Notice it says, then Jesus beholding him. He just looks at the man. But as he looks at the man, it also says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And boy, I would have you pay careful attention to how Jesus' love led him to deal with this young man. He loved him. Because he loved him, did he just accept him the way that he was? Because he loved him, did he just say, you know, everything's okay, you're a nice, noble, honorable, loving young man, and it will all work out and be okay? No. Loving him meant that Jesus was going to demonstrate to the young man his sinful condition. Jesus loved him. And he knew that with this self-righteous attitude that he possessed, that if he did not change, he was going to slip off into eternity without Christ. He knew that with this type of attitude, he was going to end up in hell. And so Jesus was going to say something that would make it plain and obvious to this man that he was a sinner. And that was not something that he recognized at this point. Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest then. Okay, you've got all this stuff under control. So you say, there's one thing that thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And then he says after that, come take up the cross and follow me. Because he loved him, he told him the truth. It's one thing that you lack. You need to sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Just get rid of it. And then come and follow me. Is that how we deal with a sinner? And again, not every sinner needs to be dealt with in this manner. But some do. this man recognize that Jesus was God? I'm not so sure. Did he recognize that he was a sinful creature? No, he did not. Jesus knew. Jesus knew what this man's major sin was. And that sin surrounded his wealth and his possessions. And he trusted in those. And so what did Jesus tell him to do? Go and just give up everything. And take up the cross and follow me. Boy, that would be a difficult thing to do, wouldn't it? To get rid of everything you have and possess and to follow the Lord. Now notice in Jesus' response, he didn't say, if you do this, you'll be saved. He said, if you do this, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Because I think we all recognize that's not the way, at least specifically, to be saved. We don't have to sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor and then take up our cross and follow the Lord in order to be saved. No, those are the requirements for discipleship. But as Romans chapter 4 tells us, the only requirement for salvation, the only requirement for justification is faith. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, if we would believe God and what God has said about His Son, we would be declared righteous. Of course, if we were to give up everything and to follow the Lord faithfully, that would also earn us rewards in eternity. But I think what Jesus, the greater point that Jesus was making to this young man, which is something that each of us needs to understand, is that if you're going to get saved, you need to be surrendered. God may not require that we all give up everything that we possess. But we must all be willing to do that. You can't come to God and expect to be saved on your terms. You can't say, God, I want to be saved, but... No, there are no buts. You have to come on God's terms. And you have to be surrendered and you have to be broken. And this man was not broken. His wealth, in a sense, made him seem strong and capable and successful and righteous. But can I say something? Riches do not equate with righteousness. And just because someone has a tremendous amount of wealth does not mean they're a righteous individual. Every time I think of this passage and meditate on it, I think of something Dr. J. Vernon McGee said. He said our society, and he said this decades ago, our society mistakes sex for love, money for brains, and transistor radios for civilization. Riches do not mean that a person necessarily has brains. Or can I say it this way? That they have the wisdom of God. This man needed to be broken. He needed Jesus to show him that he was a sinner. And boy, had Jesus said anything else to this young man, he probably would have rushed to do it. If Jesus would have said, well, write a sizable check to the local chapter of United Way, and then I think you'll be okay. He probably wrote the check. If Jesus would have said, well, I want you to have a fundraiser, in support of, you know, some medical condition, he probably went through the best fundraiser there ever was. Or referencing back to a recent message on Naaman that I preached, maybe at camp. If we would have told him to swim an ocean, swim across the Mediterranean Sea, he probably would have went out and bought some swim trunks and started preparing. Now, if Jesus had said anything else, he probably would have went and done it. But Jesus said, sell all that thou hast. And it says in verse 22, and he was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, how must it have grieved the heart of Jesus, who loved this man, when he walked away? You think Jesus regretted saying what he did? I don't think so. You think he wished he would have said something different? No, I think Jesus was right on target. This was exactly what this man needed to hear. It didn't mean the man was going to listen, though. And I don't know, I suspect maybe later on he did. Boy, I hope he did. But here initially, he didn't respond appropriately. And why didn't he respond appropriately? Because he was wealthy. Because he was rich. And he was trusting in those riches. That was his security. That was his comfort. That's what told him that, you know what, his future was going to be A-okay. Because he had money in the bank. And Jesus knew that this young man needed to trust in God. Not just for his financial well-being, but he needed to trust in God for his salvation. Not in his riches. And so Jesus, he looks round about, and now he says unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? You know, I'm sure the disciples were much like everybody else in the world today, and we all dream of what it would be like to be wealthy and rich. How wonderful it would be. Well, be careful what you wish for. Riches have a way of making people trust in them rather than the Savior. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answering again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I'm not going to go into the different interpretations of that passage and what the eye of a needle is. Some think it's just a gate. The camel had to duck under to get in, but once it did, then the little top of it was between their humps and they could do nothing. Other people just believe it's the eye of a needle. Whatever it was impossible. Because the disciples were astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Seems to me like it's just a needle. Who can be saved then? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. I mean, they just looked at witnessed this conversation that Jesus had with this man, and saw what and heard what Jesus told them, and they probably thought to themselves, I'm not so sure that I could do that. And they saw him walk away. And they wonder who could be saved. Well, it's a miracle that any of us can be saved. In light of our sinful condition, in light of our rebellious nature, in light of our natural inclination to love ourselves and highly esteem ourselves, it's a wonder that any of us can be saved. But I tell you what, if we'll come to Jesus like this young man did, Jesus will show us our need. He'll reveal to us just how sinful we are, which would prepare us for receiving Christ as Savior. And if we've done that, praise the Lord. But if you have done that, you know, you realize there was a time in your life where you were broken, just like this young man was. He was broken over his sin, but he responded inappropriately. He responded wrongly. And if you're saved, you responded correctly. You said like Isaiah, "Woe is me. I'm an unclean man." If you're here and you're not saved, just like Jesus loved this young man, he loves you. He loves you enough to point out to you your sin. And that's because he doesn't want you to suffer the consequences of your sin. And that's whether you're saved or unsaved. He'll point out your sin if you're unsaved so that you'll trust him as your Savior. He'll point out your sin if you are saved because he wants you to enjoy life to its fullest. And just remember, when Jesus does point out our sin, when we do look into the mirror of the Word of God and we see how awful we are, don't walk away grieved. Instead, bow a knee to the Savior and ask Him to forgive you and to give you the grace and the strength to do what is right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. What a wonderful passage it is. And so much for us to learn from it. Lord, the interaction that Jesus has with this young man seems so different than many other encounters in the Word of God, and so different than perhaps how we would approach the situation. But Lord, this only shows our limitations and our lack of understanding of people. And while we might know something about people in general, Lord, each person is an individual. Each person struggles with a different thing. And Lord, this young man struggled with wealth, and perhaps that's not our struggle. But Lord, we have struggles. And there are at times things that are difficult for us to give up for our Savior. But Lord, give us a surrendered attitude, an attitude that would cause us to be willing to give up whatever it is that you ask. And might we be willing to bear our cross, however heavy it might be, that we could serve you and honor you with our lives. So Lord, bless the message as it's went forth this morning. Use it both for thy glory and use it for the good of thy people. And Lord, if there's any among us that are lost and not saved, use the message to draw them to the Savior for salvation. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 391 in our hymnal, "I Surrender All."